Of the Revelation chapter 13 is where we are, and we need to take a look at a few things here to sort of set up where we are. Just go to chapter 13 for now, kind of hold your place there, and in a minute or two I'm going to back up just to set where we are, and then we'll move a little further forward. It's real important that we do this. Now, those that are interested really studying this in great detail, first thing you ought to do, if you have a Scofield Bible, you really should read the notes that are in it. That'll help you immensely. If you want to go a little further, as in Bible college, you want to get Dr. Dwight Pentecost's book called Things to Come. And of all that I've seen, I have never come across any book on end time things more thorough and detailed. It is, for me, it's just required reading for anybody that's really serious about learning the Bible, especially end time things. And the thing that's important about it is you do not want to get into emotionalism, and you don't want to get into being sensational. That's where problems come on our side, on the pre-mill side. People want starting to set dates, and they want to say, well, this event means this, and we're there, and it can't go much past 2008 or whatever the latest trend is. That discredits true scriptural teaching. One thing we know, no man knows the day or the hour. Now listen, no man knowing the day or the hour, does not follow that we do not know the chronology of events. There's a world of difference between those two, and don't be deceived by that. People make comments and they'll say, well, you know, you premillennial people, you got it all figured out. There almost seems to be a sort of a false pride today with a lot of people that they'll say, I don't really know what the Bible says about, as though that's a virtue. Man, we ought to know what the Bible has to say about the end time. We ought to know what it says about everything. And the things that are important, we really do need to know about. So anyway, so let's look at, just hold your place in Revelation chapter 13. Just put your finger there or your ink pen or something there. And let me just set this up where we are. This is the description of the Antichrist. This is where the Antichrist comes on the scene, and this will be a blessing to you to get this. Now, first thing I want to do, I set this up. I want you to turn back to chapter 1 for just a moment. You say, we do this every week. Not every week we don't. But, you know, anything that's complicated, those of you that play an instrument or you're involved in some kind of complicated thing that you have to do, some things I get involved with in aviation, very complicated things, or whatever it is, if it's in sports or playing an instrument or learning something, you know, you're trying to learn something that's complicated, it's important to break it down into its basic parts. And what makes it neat is when you put all the complicated parts together, then you have this big thing. But every big thing is made up of little parts. And you get the little parts straightened out, and all the rest of it will take care of himself. And I want to point something out to you. Let's go back to 1:3, chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, they hear the words of this prophecy, keep the things that's written there, for the time is at hand. Time is at hand doesn't mean it's the next thing. It doesn't mean it was going to happen in their lifetime. It meant that the next major thing God was going to do was that. Look at 1:19. I know you know this. Write the things which thou hast seen, past tense, chapter 1. The things which are present tense, the church age, chapter 2 and 3. Look up here a minute. Let me tell you something really neat. You can follow the little phrase along in the Bible where it's in the New Testament, it says this, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. When you go through, the first time that's used is in the book of Matthew. Remember, the church age didn't start until the day of Pentecost. All the way through the book of Matthew, the book of Mark, the book of Luke, you read that. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. He doesn't say, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Why does he say that? Because he said in Matthew 16, now don't miss this now, he said in Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church. I will. Will is, I will That is what I choose to do. I am going to. He didn't say I have done it. He didn't say I am doing it. It's important to understand that. I will. In the future, I will. It's future tense. I will build my church. And when I do, the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Now, what I'm telling you, all the way up until that time, and you check it out in the Gospels. In fact, I've got all the references if you're interested in them, but we won't go through them tonight. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. When you get to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, which is the church age in summary, when that phrase is used, it's used seven times. It always is this: if any man have ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, you say, is that the last time it's used? No. It's used in chapter 13, where we're going to be in just a minute, and it says this: the church age has already started. Pentecost has already happened. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. You say, why not say, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches? Because after Revelation chapter 4, there ain't no churches. There is no church on earth. There is no New Testament family of God in the sense of, and you've been, something you really need to understand. People that are saved from the day of Pentecost to the rapture occupy a unique position in the program of God. We are the only ones indwelt permanently by the Spirit. We are the only ones called a building of God. We're the only ones that are designated. The people saved from Pentecost to the rapture are the only ones that are referred to as the bride of Christ. And as other designations as well. But I just want to throw that out. You keep the timeline. 119, things which has seen, chapter 1, things which are, the church age where we are now. And then 119, things which shall be hereafter. Okay, you got all that. Now you go through chapter 4, you have the issue of church ends. It doesn't come up anymore until the end of the book of the Revelation. Chapter 4, you have the emphasis changes from earth to heaven. Come up hither. After this I looked, 4:1, behold, a door was opened in heaven. Not on earth, in heaven. By the way, let me point out something to you. Listen to this. This is neat. In my class, I'm studying through the book of Matthew. Very intriguing thing jumped up the other day. It's been there for 2,000 years, but I just noticed it. The Lord Jesus, when he came, was offering the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, to Israel right then. Now, the enemies of premillennialism will say, if you hold that view, then Christ failed. Well, wait a minute. The majority of people live and die on this earth, die and go to hell. Does that mean he failed? Does that mean his plan of salvation failed? God never fails. It is man who fails to pick up on what God's doing. But those that do pick up on what God's doing get the blessing God has promised to those that obey him. So God, you can't charge God with failure. A lot of Christians don't get their prayers answered. Is God's prayer program flawed? No. Man is flawed. And if I regard, and so, you know, you want to keep the emphasis where it is, but they throw that. Chad was reading something the other day, somebody gave it, and man, that guy was just making a bunch of harebrained statements. And don't regard that kind of stuff. But listen to me, Jesus is offering the kingdom to Israel. Part of that is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are they, you know, the hunger and thirst and all this stuff. And he said, now this is interesting, he's offering the kingdom to them. He knows they're not going to accept it because he's telling them, you want the kingdom. The kingdom is not just outward. It's got to be inward. And here's what the true citizens of the kingdom are all about. They're poor in spirit. They're meek. They mourn over sin. They're peacemakers. They love the Lord enough to where they are persecuted for living for the Lord. They love God enough to where even though they're living for God, they pay a price for it. What does he say to them? This is intriguing. He said, blessed are they that persecute righteousness. What does he say? Listen, don't miss this. Don't miss this. Great is your reward where? That's right. Notice he didn't say, great is going to be your reward on the earth. You say, what do you make about that? What are you saying there? What I'm saying to you, it's implied right there that they weren't going to make it. That the people he was talking to weren't going to get the kingdom. There would be a few individuals get saved and they would get their rewards in heaven, but they wouldn't get them on earth. He knew they were going to reject the kingdom. You know what that is? That is the infinite. Now, if you hadn't followed that through what I've been talking about for about 6 months, that won't make any sense to you. But what that is the infinite mind of God simply saying to them, This is how it's going to be. You that do follow me now, you're not going to get the kingdom on earth right now, but you're going to get the kingdom in heaven, and your reward's going to be great in heaven. You'll get it later on earth. He knew they were going to reject it. Knew it ahead of time. Isn't that a blessing? Anyway, it is to me. Okay, anyway, so the church is in heaven. Chapter 4, verse 11, they're there because of the right of creation. 4:11, look at this. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. God is going to redo everything because it's his by right of creation. He made it. It's his. Chapter 5, verse 9, he's going to renew everything because it's his by right of redemption. Not just that he's the creator, but he's the savior of all things that come to him. And that's implied in chapter 5, verse 9. Look at this. They sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. And thou hast made us unto God kings and priests. You have that. Chapter 6, you have the tribulation period. So what the emphasis changes in chapter 4 and 5 to heaven. So the scene is in heaven, the throne of God. The people are up there before God, and they're singing praise to God for redeeming them. In chapter 6, the tribulation period breaks out on earth. How long in length is the whole tribulation period? 7 years. All right. It starts in chapter 6, where peace is taken from the earth, famine. The tribulation, the whole 7 years, remember this, the whole 7 years is made up of a series of three judgments. Each of those three judgments is segmented down into a series of seven things. You have the seals, which are broken off this book. It's like this book opens up, and out of this book comes all these judgments on the earth. You have the trumpets, which are blown announcing judgment. You have these cataclysmic judgments hit. And by that time, you have half of the earth's population is dead. Half of the earth's population is dead. Amazing. You have the seals, the trumpets, and then out of that last trumpet comes the vials. The seals, the trumpets, and the vials. And there's seven vials that are poured out. Now, we're about midway, not personally, but in our study, we're about midway in this tribulation deal. But, okay, chapter 6 starts the tribulation. The seals are broken, and then you start getting all that. Chapter 7, God says, now, since the church is gone, the New Testament family of God. Now, Kirk and I argue about this, and it's a matter of semantics. And I said, Kirk, it's clearly what it is. He said, well, it's not going to really be the church until it's constituted under, you know, which is typical Baptist doctrine. That's fine. But, you know, I was nailing him about Ephesians, that he might sanctify and cleanse the church. I said, which one might that be, Kirk? And he said, the one at Ephesus. I said, get off your horse, man. There's more going on there than just what, but that's okay. But you know what? Let me tell you something. What they taught us when I was at Washington Bible College is proven true. This is a true statement. Not every time, now listen to what I'm going to tell you now. Not every time that the term church is used, I forget how many times it's used, don't remember. But however many times the term church is used, it generally, almost in every case, refers to a local congregation, assembly of believers. That's true. 98% of the time that it's used, it refers to a group of Christians, saved people, at a specific location at a specific time. However, there are several cases where it cannot refer to a local congregation, where it must refer to the larger family of God that exists anywhere in the world. I always say to people, when the rapture comes, what's getting taken out? Local churches? I'll guarantee you, there's not a local church of any size that every member of it, organized member, is going to be taken up when the rapture comes. Because anytime you have Christians, you're going to have false Christians. Anytime you have the gospel preached, you're going to have people that believe it and mean it. You're going to have other people that go along with it for a while. You know, Paris Hilton gets converted, you know. And, you know, or the guy that did the Passion of the Christ thing. I don't know anything about the guy. Now, well, that's fine. But what I'm telling you, it wasn't long after that, he gets arrested for drunk driving. So which way is it? You know, I don't know. I don't know. God knows that guy's heart. I don't have a clue. I don't know. But I am telling you this. Jesus had 12 disciples. One of them wasn't real. And if the rapture had come when he was on earth, Only 11 of them would have gone up, not including the Lord. But yet he was in the greater group. And that's 1 John 2:19. Some of them went out from us. That means they were geographically apart of us. So you know, Archie, that's a great verse. They went out from us, but they were not of us. They were with us geographically, but they really weren't inside of us. They hadn't been touched really by the Spirit of God. Okay? They were not of us. For had they been inside of us, 1 John 2:19, they no doubt would have continued with us. But they went out from us that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. What a statement that is. Now, there's a few verses in Ephesians got to refer to the family of God at large. But let me tell you something. I have believed that for years. That may not be good Baptist doctrine. I personally, frankly, don't really care. Because the Bible, you know, I'm not going to stand in front of John the Baptist. I'm going to stand in front of Jesus Christ. But who was a Baptist, I know. But listen to what I'm telling you, because he's baptized by a Baptist. But the thing I'm telling you is this. I'm covering all the bases here, man. I'm making triple plays go. I got a triple play going here. But what I'm telling you, what I'm saying to you is simply this. The Bible is the authority on everything, not men's opinion about it. And you say, was any other famous Baptist hold to your same view? How about John R. Rice? Although I don't need John Rice to back it up. I'm just saying to you, because he makes a comment in his Bible, Matthew 16:18, I will build my church gates of hell. He said, read his reference Bible. John Rice is the father, the modern day father of modern fundamentalism as far as independent Baptists are concerned. And John Rice clearly made the statement. He said, there is no way that this verse in Matthew 16:18 could refer to a local congregation anywhere. You say, where's John Rice now? Well, some people might think he's burning in hell. I don't think he is. You understand what I'm saying to you? Okay, this is not, you know, anyway, since the church is not on earth, how's God going to have a witness? Well, when you get to Revelation 7, you got God saving 144,000 Jews. And these 144,000 Jews are knocking it out, getting the job done, getting people saved. And so you have a great multitude. Chapter 8, you have the seventh seal and the eighth seal. And then in chapter 8, in verse 7, you have the first trumpet, the seals, the trumpets, second set of judgments. Chapter 9, you have the fifth trumpet, sixth trumpet going on. Chapter 10 is just kind of updates the narrative. Chapter 11, you have those two witnesses that appear. I think in the middle part of the tribulation period. And that's where you have the verse. Where's the verse here? About verse 9, chapter 11 and verse 9. And they of the people, kindreds of the earth, shall see their dead bodies 3 days. That's often struck me. How could that have been 100 years ago when there wasn't television? They're going to see their dead bodies. I can just picture, I've said this, some preacher 100 years ago getting up and teaching the book of Revelation, and somebody sitting out there skeptically thinking, what a bunch of idiots. And the preacher says, I don't know how God's going to do that. We just take it by faith. God's going to do that. And somebody's thinking, there's another one of these harebrained things that belief in God causes. Well, we live in where we live in. Now we can see the refinery burning in West Deptford, New Jersey, outside of Camden. I hope your stadium doesn't burn down, because I'd hate to see Mr. Trash burn up before I could see him one more time. Right, Tut? You want to come up and testify about Mr. Trash? She said she would if you didn't want to. We might bring him in for a roundup Sunday. I hope his stadium burns to the ground. I'm going to be very sad. But anyway, but what my point is, everybody can go up right now. We could put a TV somewhere. In fact, some of you probably have them in your phones. You're probably checking it right now. In real time, you're seeing the real flames, the current flame, not 20 minute ago flame. You can see in real time. And so I imagine, you know, aren't you some old preacher, you know, brother, God said it. And somebody's sitting out there thinking, what a bunch of idiots. Nobody's a fool to believe what God says, because God is in eternity. He knows everything. And if he said they're going to see it, well, we know now you can see it through TV. But was somebody to make that statement before there was TV, that took a lot of faith to believe that. It took a lot of faith to believe that. So anyway, all that. Chapter 12, a critical chapter, as we've said it repeatedly. Chapter 12, you have the Antichrist, actually Satan, going after the Jews. Going after the Jews. Now, why is he doing that? Well, there's a lot of reasons, but at its heart, at the heart of it, what it is, God has put it this way, Satan has always fought everything that God does. Right. everything that God does. God created, God's got heaven. Satan's sin shows up. He's trying to defile heaven, cause the first church split. Really, that's what you have there. He created the angels. A third of them fell. Satan got involved in that. Now, God allows that. God allows that. And for a reason, for a very clear reason, for God's glory. I mean, if you're going to do, you know, I was talking to a guy yesterday. He was a bodybuilder or something. But he had, you know, all them guys wearing them muscle shirts, you know, and come out, you know, you can hardly talk to you. And a guy I was talking to, and I was asking him about stuff. He's probably on the juice, you know, but I wouldn't tell him that. But he looked like he was. And I needed a little juice myself, man. I was really dragging, really hot out there. Not his kind of juice, but just some water. But anyway, we're talking about all that, and I asked him, because obviously this guy was some kind of athletic guy or something, and I said, what do you do? And he said, asked him what he did. I always ask him, you know, things I know a little bit about, and he wasn't in that. So obviously, immediately knew he wasn't saved. He wasn't a baseball player. So, but I said, what'd you? He said, well, in Los Angeles, I was involved in boxing. Well, if I said to him, well, I box some too, you know. He wouldn't have believed it, but if I looked believable, and he started carrying on the conversation with me, he would ask me this. He would say, "Well, what's your record?" Well, I said, "I don't have a record. I've never fought anybody." Well, that's not real boxing. To have a contest, you got to have an adversary. For God to prove His glory and to bring you through, and for you to glorify Him, there has to be a conflict. The only people in military that get medals are people that do something in conflict where something is at risk. It is the risk of losing that makes the victory a real victory. It's the risk of losing something. God allows Satan. Satan is God's servant, and He allows him to operate and to function so that God can prove His glory by giving His people who follow Him by faith the victory over Satan. And then eventually, when the string is played out, God will cast him into hell. When God is done with him, then God will get rid of him permanently. But it's going to be a while before that happens, sad to say. And, you know, this isn't heaven. We all know that. You know, we're reminded of that quite often. Okay, so chapter 12, God saves these Jews. Satan goes after Jews. Now, here's where I started. What's he trying to do? If he could wipe out the Jews, then a substantial section of the Bible, think of what I'm getting ready to tell you, a substantial section of the sections of the Bible, a large percentage of the Bible, would be proven untrue. Now, that's not possible to happen. It can't happen. Okay? But he's trying to do it. That's what he's trying to do. And since the New Testament family of God is not on earth, and God hasn't promised us a land. He's only promised that land to Israel forever. They haven't had it forever yet. I mean, we know all these things. We've replowed this a lot. This is very important in the time in which we're living. These things are really under attack today, big time, even amongst some Christian groups. And, you know, we're not going to cave on. I didn't cave 30 years ago. I don't plan on caving now. And I face the same old questions, same old things from people, and it's recycles. It's like the trash truck spills out, and you got to pick it up and put it in. And it's the same old thing, same old thing. Well, if God said that, why, you know, and I've heard it all. I think I've heard it all. If I haven't, I'd have got the answer for whatever the new deal is. Okay, if Satan is trying to get rid of the Jews so God can't fulfill that. Or you could take this approach. You could be a millennial, like a lot of people are on the radio, and say it doesn't matter, and declare victory even though there's no war. No, God's going to have the real war. God's going to have the real victory. So God saved his Jews. Now, chapter 13 is where we are. Now, just to retouch a couple of things. Chapter 13, verse 1. I stood upon the sand of the sea. Notice this thing comes out of the sea. This is a super-duper monstrosity. This is a bad-looking thing. I saw a beast rise up out of the sea. Now, look at what he said. He says this thing has 7 heads, 10 horns, and upon the horns, 10 crowns. Upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. Now, what is this? Here's what this is. John sees this image of a monster. That's what John saw. That's actually what he saw. But what? Remember what we didn't look at it tonight. But back in the first chapter, he said the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, and sent and Sign, S-I-G-N, fide. Sign, I, fide. He said, I'm going to show you something through visual images. I'm going to show you something through symbolic visual impressions that has a literal meaning behind it. Okay, that's what I'm going to do. That's what you have here clearly. The Antichrist doesn't look like a monster. He's going to take over through political skill at first. And he's going to gain a lot of ground, and then he'll reveal who he is. But God sees him how he is. God sees him how he is. Now, years ago out in, I think it was Long Beach, California, used to have a lot of airplane factories out there. Lockheed and all of them were there, and North American had built the Mustang. That was up where did O.J. Simpson live? Inglewood. O.J. Simpson. Inglewood, up in Inglewood, they used to build P-51 Mustangs and all up there. And during World War II and after World War II, Consolidated was up there and a whole bunch of good people like that. Douglas Aircraft Corporation was there. And there was a Christian guy was driving down the road one day, coming home from work, a Christian guy, a lot of Christians in Southern California, and a lot of good churches out there. There were then and there are now. And this guy's driving down the road with his pickup truck, 5:30 in the afternoon, driving home from California to his house. And he sees a guy hitchhiking. Guy looks all poor and everything, and a Christian guy stops and picks him up. And the guy said, man, you know, I don't have anywhere to go. And the Christian guy, out of Christian compassion, made a big mistake. He said, well, I tell you what. He said, you just come and stay with my wife and family. Now, he's trying to be a blessing, but he wasn't wise. He wasn't wise. And by the way, the Bible talks about certain ministries people get into, it would be better if they didn't have a wife and kids, because of the danger to the wife and kids. You know, if you're in a bad part of town, it's best to be there with your buddy, not with your wife, because you got more to protect, you got more to watch out for, and there's some mission things like that. Not, you know, I mean, that Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 7. I'm going to tell you, go get a divorce. I'm simply saying that there are some ministries, like Paul was single. Paul said, it's best for me to be that way. For most people, it's not best to be that way. You know, but for him, and he says that, he said, for the present distress, it would have been better. And anyway, this guy, if he was by himself, a couple of Christian guys living in the house, it'd be, you know, that's you're not risking quite as much. But he put his wife and kids at risk, and he brought this guy home. The guy was kind of weird, and the guy's praying for him, witnessed to him, they fed him, thought by being nice, they'd get the guy saved. A few days went by. I've told the story a number of times. It's a true story. A few days went by. The guy stayed at the house, didn't get a job. He's praying for him. Now he's thinking, how am I going to get this guy out of the house? Guy won't get saved, won't leave. Something's wrong. Driving home, he said, when he pulled up in his little driveway, those little boxy little, if you've been to Los Angeles, Tamara, you know, L.A. has got a lot of little small houses. A lot of little small houses. It's different. When I went there, it was really different to me, because I've looked for big high-rise buildings and big massive apartments, and there's some of that. But a lot of it is like Colmar Manor, you know, and which is a good place, but you know, those kind of houses. No, you live there, but you know, LA, I told Bob, it just reminds me a lot of the suburbs of Los Angeles, and it's just a lot of little houses like that. And he drove in his little driveway there, parked his truck, and he said, I just, when the kids didn't come out, and nobody looked out the window, he said, I just knew something was wrong. And what had happened, this guy was a serial killer. This guy murdered this man's wife and children. And that Christian guy came in there and found that. And I forget the guy, they caught him and all that. It was a famous case back in the 60s, 50s, or late 50s, early 60s. Tragedy. Now my point is this. That's how the Antichrist is. The Antichrist looks like a innocent guy. Hey, I can help him. He doesn't look so bad. That's how he starts. God is describing in 13:1 as God sees him. Now, if you ask that guy to take a piece of paper and draw and not put words down, that worker that lost his family, and say, describe in a picture form that guy, you know what he would draw? He would draw a monster. And that's what God draws here. Because the Antichrist is the ultimate man. That's what 666, six is the number of man. Man was created on the sixth day. Six falls short of perfection. Man surely does that. Six, the number of a man. God says, if you have wisdom, it's not Josh Moore's name divided by, some kind of calculus. Your name means 666 in Hebrew. Josh is the Antichrist, The Antichrist will have a shaved head. No, I don't know that. And his wife does sell people swimming pools that they're trying to get for their youngest kid, Anyway, that's all right. But anyhow, listen to what I'm telling you. I'm bitter. I'm having trouble getting past that. But anyway, listen to what I'm telling you. Listen, the Antichrist is viewed by God this way. That's why he describes him like that. The name of blasphemy on his head describes him, verse 2, in the animal term. The beast, 13:2, was like a leopard speed. Leopards can smoke. I mean, they can get down the line. Leopard feet like the feet of a bear. You don't want one of them to step on you and scratch you with his claws. Vicious mouth as the mouth of a lion. One of the things the Antichrist will be a great public speaker. I've said to many people, I love President Bush, I really do. The only thing I disagree with him about is the deal with Israel and giving the land up. For the most part, I think he's done a great job. He doesn't get credit for anything he does, and if he could run again, I'd vote for him. I'd be the only one, probably, but I would. And, I mean, people just hate his guts. I do. I like the guy. But his biggest problem, what's his biggest problem? He is a very poor, always slips out of his hand. He just is not good at speaking. And, it's true, okay? Now, the Antichrist will be totally the opposite. The Antichrist will be a great speaker. He's going to have a mouth speaking great and marvelous things against the Most High God. We know about that, all right? It's what he's like. He does all this. The dragon, the Antichrist, Satan, is going to give him his power and his authority to seat and all that. Verse 3. Now, mention this quick. I'm going to get somewhere real quick and we'll stop. Verse 3. I saw one of his heads as it was wounded to death. His deadly wound was healed. That comes up three times, at least three times. He's wounded and his wound is healed. Now, you say, what do you think's going on? What I think's going on, I think, as I've said, there's going to be an assassination attempt. Zechariah 11, verse 17, talks about the idol shepherd that leaves the flock. Any reputable book on eschatology, like Dr. Pentecost, Dr. Walvoord, all of them, when they talk about verses listing the characteristics of the Antichrist, most of them, I know Dr. Pentecost does out of Dallas, when you go back and look at it, he lists Zechariah chapter 11, 17 as a verse that describes the Antichrist. And I'm sure it does. And it talks about the sword is going to be on his right eye and his arm, and his arm's going to be dried up and his eyes going to be darkened. The sword. Somebody is going to try to assassinate this guy during his time, and it's going to look like he dies. Now, keep that in mind. That's what I think is going to happen, okay? He says he has a wound. It's going to be healed. Verse 3, 13:3, one of his heads was wounded to death. His deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. What do you have? You have a false miracle here. You know what you got? You got a false death and resurrection. That's Satan. There he is again, copying, counterfeiting, Everything God does, Satan has a counterfeit to it. There's nothing God does that Satan doesn't counterfeit. Everything. He's got counterfeit Bibles, doesn't he? He has counterfeit religion. He has counterfeit salvation. He has counterfeit spirituality. He has counterfeit truth. Everything counterfeit miracles. You have that. Boy, you got this false prophet in a little bit working all these miracles. Anyway, they wonder after him. Verse 4. And they worship the dragon. Now, they're worshiping really the Antichrist. But actually, by worshiping the Antichrist, what a great guy. What a great guy this guy is. Listen now. What a great guy he is. They're worshiping Satan in a secondary manner. That's what that means. Which gave power, verse 4, unto the beast. They worship the beast, saying, here's what they'll say. Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? I mean, you die and get raised from the dead. That's pretty powerful stuff. Isn't it amazing? Israel will accept him as they will. They'll accept him as their deliverer. And they'll see him as that until he pulls the mask off, and then they'll see him as the beast that God says that he is. It's amazing. Let me tell you something. Listen to me. Judas didn't take what God offered. Christ offered Judas life. What did Judas get? He got death, because he chose to sell him out rather than to serve him. And for 30 pieces, and then he went out and hung himself. And so despicable, the rope broke, he fell, his bowels burst asunder when he hit the ground. That's what happened to Judas. The rope broke. That's exactly. His bowels burst asunder, but he went out and hung himself. Threw the money down. He said, I betrayed innocent blood. Instead of repenting and getting saved, he didn't. He went on and killed himself. Instead of taking God's life, he got death. Every time people reject whatever God gives. By the way, the Jews said, Pilate said, you want Christ or do you want Barabbas? Barabbas was a murderer. Barabbas really was doing the stuff that they were accusing Jesus. Barabbas had murdered a guy, was a killer, and was trying to overthrow the Roman government. That's what they blamed Christ for doing. He didn't do that at all. You know, that wasn't what came to do. He came to die on the cross. But they accused him of that. And they said to him, he said, which will you, know the story, and there's no sense to even talk about it. Which will you die release? Barabbas? Or Jesus, the King of the Jews, or Barabbas? And they cried for Barabbas. And they looked at Jesus, they said, you let his blood, what they meant by that, you let the responsibility for his death be on us and on our children. And God said, okay, I love the Jews, but I'm telling you that's what happened. And they did become responsible, but we're responsible too, amen, but they were guilty for what they did. But anyway, what I'm going to show you is this. All this is going on. They won't accept the true death and resurrection of the real Messiah. They blaspheme that and make fun of that. But they'll accept the false one of the Antichrist when he pretends to do it. But it'll prove to be false money. It won't work out right. Okay, anyway, but it's just interesting to me to see how those principles stay. You know something? Listen to me. You can get that out of Genesis 3. You can get that out of other stories in the Bible. It's interesting, there's certain things that are in the Bible that no matter whether you're studying biographical studies of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Lot, Esau, all these different guys, there are principles that come out that are the same whether you're studying there or whether you're studying technical stuff that's difficult to follow, like the book of Revelation, the fact that those that fear God, it turns out good for them in the long run, and those that reject God, in the long term, it's going to turn out bad for them. That principle is consistent all the way through the Scriptures, no matter what you're studying, eschatology, salvation, Jonah and the whale, whatever you're studying, it's all the same. Isn't that amazing? So when you're reading something, don't say, well, I'm just in Genesis 3. This is boring. Man, you're learning stuff there that'll be true every other place you read. Isn't that right, Bob? Every other place. Look at Joseph. Man, his brothers are a bunch of, oh, my. O's, they were just the O's, hon. I mean, they were bad. Joseph, man, they were trying to kill him, except two of them. And Joseph did right. And he suffered for doing right. But the end wasn't over yet. But it wasn't ninth inning yet. And ultimately, he said, I don't know why, but God told me you're all going to bow down. We'll never bow down to you. Boy, they all came in there and salami, salami, bologna, you know, and they're doing all this stuff. Joseph couldn't refrain. I love that. He took his thing off and he said, I love this. He said, I am Joseph, who you sold into slavery. And then this is the under, you couldn't say it, and there's no other way to say this, but this is so, they were troubled at his presence. I bet they were. He said, you know, like Rizzuto, holy cow, it's Joseph, you know, this is really going to be bad. Okay, but anyway, but it turned out right for him. He said, don't worry about it. God's taking care of this deal. I read about forgiveness, and you're set. No problem here. They worried about that till the old man kicked the bucket. And when the dad died, they said, hey, you know, dad's dead. He said, it's okay. I can nail you, but I'm going to let you slide this time. You know, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. He's got some good doctrine going there. Anyway, who's able to make war? Verse 5. There was given him a mouth speaking great things. The Antichrist is going to all these books, Christopher Hitchens, all these things I keep mentioning to you, all this stuff that's coming out, it's just hell warming up. Hell is in the, you know, the on deck circle. That's all it is. You realize we could be, you know, the world is ready for this. The world is ready for this. You know what a lot of evangelicals, we're fundamentalists, but you know what a lot of evangelicals are saying? This, by the way, Zogby is very pro-Arab and very anti-Israel. He's an Arab. He's very anti-Israel. He is forever doing surveys that make our problems in the world it look like, because, and I'm telling you, the guy is not, he's not straight. But a lot of these pollster guys, they do stuff for Christians, you know, various ones, Christian groups. And you know what a lot of the Christian groups, the middle of the road people, Sean, that we talk about, you know what they're worried about? What do you think of Christians? They say, here's what people say. Listen to me. Listen to what they say. They say the average person on the street, they said the biggest problem with Christians is that they are not pro-gay. Now, wait. That didn't surprise me. I think that's good. When the Christians are worrying about it, they think we're not for the gays. We're not. Huh? We're not. It is an abomination to God. They should be ashamed that they're not. But their moral horizon has not been caged. They don't know where they are. And the only thing they know, these Christians are against some stuff. You better believe we're against some stuff. That's not the big thing. We don't go in all the world, you know, anti-Sodomite. We go in all the world trying to preach the gospel. But what I'm telling you is not going to be in them in the kingdom of God. If they don't get saved, they're not going to be there. Just that's it. That's just it. And I don't worry about that. I worry about the Christians that worry about the world thinks that they think we're against it. I'd worry about the world if they didn't think we were against that. Uh-oh. But somebody better holler amen or I'm going to come back on the field one more time here. They ought to worry about us if they thought we weren't against it. Okay, just for time's sake, I'm running out of pesticide. I got to get back and refuel here. So I'm going to let you slide. All right. Anyway, okay. He's blaspheming God. Verse 6. He verse 5. He does it 42 months. You see, I thought you said tribulation is 7 years. It is. But the second half is worse than the first half, and that's when he really reveals who he is. You know that. We don't have to deal with that. Verse 6, he opens his mouth and is black. What is black? Blasphemy is to rip and to tear. It means like a picture. Here's a picture, and somebody defaces that picture. I mean, they rip it and tear it. To blaspheme something means to rip at it verbally and tear it. It means to use words to tear something up. That's what he does. He blasphemes, verse 6, he speaks blasphemy against God, okay, and his name. He blasphemes God's name. I heard this today. They're talking about movies and you taking the Lord's name in vain. They're doing more than just taking the Lord's name in vain. There's a whole host of movies coming out that are adding the worst levels of profanity mixed in with the Lord's name. And I just let that sit. But I was listening to somebody talk about that today. Very interesting. And this guy was doing a survey. He's talking to these people, especially Christian people, going to see that stuff. And he asked him, he said, well, what do you think about that? Are you a Christian? Do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Yes, I do. He said, well, how does it make you feel when you hear that? And the guy said this. He said, well, it's just part of life. He said, I wish they wouldn't do it. That's just part of life. We just go on. Well, that's different than paying money to the people that make that kind of stuff. That worries me. I hope you don't do that. I hope you don't. You're not supposed to and teach around here. Not supposed to and run a bus around here. Not supposed to do that and work in the nursery around here. By the way, not supposed to do that and have the Playboy channel on your TV. And you want to go soul winning? I have two words for you. Stay home. Another two. Get right. I got some more too, but you couldn't take it. You don't do that stuff. You're going to be a Christian, be a Christian. If you're not going to be a Christian, don't be a Christian. It's all this in-between stuff that's a problem. Bad news. You can't do that. You say, that was 30 years ago. Look, I tell you, I'm holding on to the tree. The storm is blowing. And if some of you get blown away, you get blown away. I have nailed myself to this tree, tied myself to it. What I knew 30 years ago is still true tonight, and that's it. And that's where I'm standing. God hasn't changed. He said he confronted another guy about it, going to these things, and he said, Christian guy, he said, what do you, this guy runs a Christian bookstore, he's got some movies in there to rent, they really blaspheme the Lord's name, but he's there, you know, make money. And he said, what do you think about that? And here's what the guy said. He said, God's name, that's nothing. He said, that's just his name. It's not really him. His name. We're not to take his name in vain. Well, see, now what's behind that? Both of those Christians got interviewed on the street by this guy, made this comment. Now, you fill in the blank for me. They said, yeah, I go to all that stuff and do that, get around that. But he said, they said this, you know, I do that a lot. Listen, I never really thought about it. Stop. Stop. What do I already know about that person? Think. Just think. Huh? Well, beyond that, oh, most Christians don't read their Bible. If your reading your Bible was the determiner every day, or if you did 3 out of 7 times a week in a month, most of you would go to hell. It's true. You're smiling at me, but you know that's true. I know that that's true. I know that. Okay, 4 out of 7. I didn't say all of you. Now, be thankful you're going to heaven doesn't depend on how much you read the Bible. But I'll say what it does do, how much of the influence of heaven influences you and presses on you now, how you live, is determined by your as long as you're not reading it to argue with Chad or something. You know, there's that. There is that element. And Chad said this, I'm going to prove him wrong. Well, he may be right, you know. And you're not, that's not going to, Jehovah's Witness read it. They don't get anything out of it because they're trying to push an agenda. It's not magic, you know. It's not like, oh, I'm Christ-like. It's getting it here and then thinking, wow, I've been doing that. I'm not supposed to do that. And getting, that's what it, what the real is. What do you know about those Christians? What do you know about them? Apart from reading the Bible. There's something else. Big, what is it, Tamara? They don't watch Mr. Trash. No, it's not that. Okay? There's something else. They hadn't thought about it? Well, let me ask you. I wonder if you asked them, you go to church. Okay? Let's assume they do. What are they hearing? What are they hearing? They're not hearing it from the pulpit. One of the reasons they're not hearing it from the pulpit, one of the big reasons is the Bible is getting so watered down that it's not clarified about stuff. And it's just general stuff, general thoughts about God, and it's not being taught precisely. Because the Bible taught precisely produces holiness in the lives of those who hear it. And when you don't see holiness being produced in the lives of those that hear it, it's not being taught word for word precisely. I'm talking about all these translations that have watered everything. They have. That's why nobody's memorizing Scripture anymore, because they're not sure really what it says. God so loved, God had such a compassion for the mass of humanity. That's okay as a commentary, but that's not what it says. God so loved the world. You hear it 4 or 5 times different way, you can't remember what it says. One time it says eternal life, one time it says everlasting life. I could quote it to you 3 times, and most of you wouldn't be able to accurately quote John 3:16 because it messes your head up. That's why I tell you, you can't listen to that stuff and remember the verses that you memorize, because it just, you can't do it. Now, I got an age problem, but I don't care how young you are. When I 30 years ago, I had the same problem. When I hear somebody saying, well, let me share it with you, I said, okay, let's turn it off. Then I want to hear the sermon, but I don't want to hear all the introductory stuff. Just tell me what you say about it, but I don't want to hear it because it messes up what you learn. Right, Arch? It just does. Amen. All right. Anyway, now, back to this little deal here, and we'll stop. Okay, now, just a couple other things here, and just to tie this to an end here. Now, this is important, and notice this now. He says, verse 7, it was given him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Notice that. God's going to allow a lot of Christian people, a lot of say. You say, well, you didn't say it was going to be Christians in tribulation. There'll be. That's the point. There will be Christian. There will be Gentile people saved, Jewish people saved, but they're not part of that thing that Jesus said, I will build and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. There's no other way to see it but that. It just didn't. Okay? All right? Anyway, he says, war with the saints to overcome them, verse 7. Power was given him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. So the Antichrist is going to rule the world for a while. Now notice, verse 8. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose name, that dwell is kata kesoi, those that are at home in the world. That is repeat. You could, those that teach Sunday school classes, you could take that word dwell in Revelation and you could teach for a year on that. Those that dwell, those that are at home in the world, those that are not at home in the world, those that are at home with the Word of God dwelling in them, those that are not at home with the kata down, kesoi, at home. A place where you can relax and put your feet up and be at ease. Not a bus station somewhere. At ease, where you can be relaxed and not on guard, at home. Those that are at home in the world, with the world, the flesh, the devil, they're going to worship the Antichrist. All kindreds are going to worship him. They that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. So those that aren't saved will worship him. Verse 9, notice this, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. Notice he doesn't say to the churches, no churches on earth. No, the New Testament family of God says. Verse 10, interesting verse, two verses here and we'll stop. Verse 10, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. You know what that's about? People are going to be tempted in the tribulation to sell out their loved ones because of food. Because a little later in this chapter, the Antichrist is not only going to control all the religious stuff and all that kind of stuff, but he's going to control the economics of it. And unless the only way you can, this is so simple, you can see how this is going to go. You know, William, with your banking stuff, you know how this is. That you can check people's eyes and stuff at airports and stuff for, see if they're, terrorists or whatever, or whoever you are, you know, your fingerprint and your, whatever, I can't even imagine how all that operates. But it's going to come to where the economics are going to be through that. He's going to say, look, we got worldwide chaos. We got a lot of corruption going on. You got the devil himself talking about corruption. Mind you, Clinton doesn't. But anyway, I'll tell you. Anyway, you think he's the Antichrist? If he is, she's the false prophet. I'll just let that sit. I don't know. I just don't like her. But anyway, Brother Robertson was. Brother Robertson's got all these jokes he comes up with. That's why we have him here. We don't like his preaching. All his jokes were a blessing to us. He said, "Hey, brother." He said the other day. He said Chelsea was speaking at somewhere at some women's lib thing, and he just as serious as he can be. And he said, "Brother," he said, "the guy that introduced her said, we're here having Chelsea Clinton speak here tonight." He said, "But I'll tell you," he said, "there's three things I want to say about problems in America." He said, "Your mama, Osama, and Obama." Robertson just does all that stuff. Anyway. You can't help but like Jimmy Robertson. Everybody Jimmy Robertson met, "Hey, brother," Jimmy Robertson, if they accidentally send him to hell, they'll kick him out because he'll be calling everybody a brother. And they say, "No brothers here," and they'll throw him out. So anyway. Anyway, he that leads into captivity. People are going to be tempted to sell out their friends and stuff to get food to feed themselves because you won't be able to buy. I mean, hopefully none of you will be there, but people won't be able to buy. And he says, he that kills with the sword. Some people might be tempted to whack upside the head some of the Antichrist soldiers, some of his police force. God says, don't do that. God says, don't enter into military operations against the Antichrist and his forces. If you take the sword, if you lead into captivity, you sell somebody out to get food, you're going to get taken into captivity. If you take the sword, you're going to die by the sword. And then he says, it's interesting. God is just saying, just to them, just wait. I'm coming back. This is not going to go on forever. But you got to understand, those people in tribulation period to get saved, they're not sitting in churches like this tonight. They don't know this. They're not sitting around saying, "I know, Lord's coming back. I used to go on Wednesday night, and I know all about that. Brother Ron said it, and I heard Charles Ryrie say it, and I heard, whoever said it, and I heard him say it. So it's only 7 years. I mean, here's 6.5 years. Man, if we can hold out 6 months eating tree bark, we're going to make it." They won't know that because the ones that know it now and miss the rapture will be deceived and won't be able to get saved. It's people that are untouched with it that are going to come in. And so they're coming in totally ignorant. They don't know what's going on. So God warns them in the Revelation, Don't enter into some military operation against the force of Antichrist, because you're going to lose. Here's the patience and faith of the saints. Just wait. God says, I'm going to deliver you. Just like we have faith to wait for the Lord to come the second time at the rapture, they got to have faith to know the Lord's going to come back at the end of the tribulation and deliver them. And unless those days be shortened, no flesh would live through it. God says, I'll shorten those days for my own people's sake. Okay, one other thing I want to show you. In verse 11, here we're introduced to the false prophet. The false prophet is the religious leader that the Antichrist will work with. And just a little deal here, verse 11. I beheld another beast coming out of the earth. Now, the first thing comes out of the sea, the masses of humanity. A lot of Bible scholars think this refers to somebody coming from the Middle East, the Mediterranean area, because of the term the earth. I don't know whether that's true or not. It's not clear. I'm not going to make a statement about it other than just to tell you that. But some of them think this guy may be Jewish. I don't see how he could be, but they think that he might be. Anyway, coming out of the beast, coming out of the earth, he has two horns like a lamb. So what are you? No, this thing comes off, this beast, it's a man, comes off with a mild appearance. Peace guy. He's the religious leader. But who empowers him? He spake as a dragon. He's outwardly mild, very kind, religious, you know, the bent fingers and the halo around the head, kind of the sissified, what the world thinks of Father Flanagan or whatever, you know, Jim Flanagan, whatever that guy runs the order, you know, all that, you know. But he, really, that's what the guy's going to be. He's going to be like Gandhi or, you know, bless you, you know, the Pope and all. You know, it's that kind of deal. I'm not saying he's the Pope. It's going to, he's like a lamb, but his power is from the dragon. He's outwardly all meek and mild. Boy, he's empowered by Satan, just like the Antichrist is. And verse 12, now notice this now, he exercises all the power of the first beast. And what does he do? He causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast. And notice this again, whose deadly wound was healed. He does wonders. He makes fire to come down. Now, let me look at verse 14. I just want to get to one thing, and we'll come to it next week. He deceives them that dwell on earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do inside of me. Stop. What do you see there? What's there? What's there is what motivates the people. You know what motivates the average person today in Western culture? Music, emotion. Music and emotion moves me. It's very powerful. Music and emotion. People are not as inclined to objectively think, to back up from something and think. That's why you can sell a car to some 21-year-old punk, you know, by putting a half-naked lady on the hood, you know, drive up. He's thinking, I get the girl. That's his ultimate end. If I get the car, the girl comes with it. Any girl that comes with you because of your car ought to be run over by that car. Because somebody else is going to come up with a few more, you know, cubic inches of horsepower and a bigger carburetor kind of deal. She's going to leave you and go to him. I'm telling you, people are moved by. Why does everybody want to be like Britney Spears? I don't know who the latest person is now. Why is that? People are moved by emotions. Listen to me. Christian people should first be moved by their thinking abilities, by their mind. These people follow the Antichrist because they are in awe of his fireworks display. They're not going to the Bible to find out what the Bible says about this guy. They are moved to worship him by the emotion of the sweep of what he's doing. That's clear here. Something else, I'm going to get to it another time. It talks about 14th bomb that he makes all that. Notice this. This is what I want to get to. Saying to them that dwell on the earth, verse 14 at the bottom, that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. Look at 15. He had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image, not the beast, but the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Stop. Now, there's a whole lot there I don't have time to get to. He's going to say to people, you're loyal, you're loyal, you're loyal to our leader who's going to bring us out of this mess, then you got to make an image. It's going to be some kind of a visual representation of the beast himself. I don't think it's actually going to be a sculptor of him. I don't think it's that. I think it'll, and I don't know, but it's probably going to have something to do with how people view him. Like a bolt of lightning and something that gives the imagery of power. Because he honors the God of forces, Daniel chapter 7 says. That's his God, the God of power. Not God, but just force. He honors that. And people are going to have to make an image. But what's interesting is, the image that they're going to make is going to be a replica of an image, some kind of visual thing, work of art or whatever, that the false prophet is going to make. And the false prophet wheels this thing out one day, and everybody's watching this on TV, and he looks at it, and this inanimate object begins to speak and appear that it has life. And people are going to be again, wow, this must be God. See? And you know something? The person's in here tonight, you've never been saved. According to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if they receive not the love of the truth and you miss the rapture, God, 2 Thessalonians 2, will send them, God will allow strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who had pleasure in, and that's why people don't get saved. They have pleasure in unrighteousness. They receive not the love of the truth, because if I take the truth, it's going to mean there's some unrighteous pleasure I can't partake of. Or you can be like modern people today, ask Jesus in your heart and no change in your life. I wouldn't want to be in their tennis shoes when the rapture comes, because I think a lot of them shoes is not leaving the floor because it's not real. Do you understand that? And God will send them strong delusion. Do you know, the more a person rejects the truth, the more insensitive they become to it. The more insensitive they become to it, the less likely it is that God will ever be able to speak to them with enough force that would overcome the distractions that keep them from coming to the Lord. That's a very powerful statement right there. But it's Scripture. And I'm not preaching. I'm just teaching the Bible tonight. Okay, that's it. Let's pray. Father, help us now tonight. We do thank you for your mercy. Bless the teachers' meeting, all the stuff that's going on. I thank you tonight, Lord, that you know that we're saved and we know you. Our sins are forgiven. And we're not, you know, we have our problems and all. But thank the Lord, if we're saved, we will not be here. If this occurs during our time, if it does. If it does occur, and we don't know whether it will or not, but if it does occur during our time, we're thankful. If we're saved, we will not be here. God, help us to be about, you know, thinking about people and folks that we could talk to and try to get them saved, get them to church and get them going. Help us, Lord, to not be academic. Help us, God, to have a heart. You're really, in wisdom, not just go blasting everybody, but have a heart, Lord, to really want to.